Friends, we welcome you here this evening to our Bible-based address to the title, Who is the God of the Bible? And our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Jamin Hunter, is to speak to us shortly to that title. And our speaker for this evening has asked that by way of introduction that we read from a portion of the book of Psalms, roughly in the middle of your Bible, from Psalm 103. That very interesting reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address this evening to the title, Who is the God of the Bible? And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Jamin Hunter.
Well, thank you for that, Brother Chairman. And
good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out to listen to what we have to say this evening on this interesting subject, Who is the God of the Bible? If you come back to the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Bible opens with the following words, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. At first glance, that verse is very clear, isn't it? It tells us that the heaven and the earth were created by God at the beginning. Quite straightforward. But on second glance, there's actually an important piece of information missing. We know what the heaven is, we know what the earth is, but it doesn't tell us what God is. Who is God? In fact, the Bible doesn't give us any formal introduction to God like you might have to a minor character in a novel or any character in a novel. It doesn't tell us this is God, this is how old he is, this is where he comes from. It doesn't give us a formal introduction like that, and so that creates a bit of a paradox because we know that the Bible is our only source of information about God. And so to understand God, we must read the Bible. But the problem is we can't really understand the Bible unless we actually understand who God is. And really the only way to resolve that paradox is by careful reading, careful studying of the Word of God, of the Bible, so that we can gradually arrive at an understanding of who God is, of his person, of his character. So tonight we're going to look at what the Bible says about who God is. And I thought we might start by looking at some of the characteristics of God. You see, the Bible speaks of God as though he was a physical being, a living being, similar in some ways to a man. He's not merely some abstract force in the universe. And so there's a few physical characteristics that are spoken of pertaining to God. In Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16, we're told, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So he's spoken of as having eyes and ears and a face. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, we're told, The Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. A hand and an arm. Once again, characteristics that we might apply to a man. In Genesis 8, verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, once again, a heart, well, that's a physical characteristic of a living being. There's also some emotional and mental characteristics of God, many of which we would be, of course, familiar with ourselves. He's spoken of as feeling jealousy, as feeling anger, hatred, kindness, compassion, mercy, pity, grief, wisdom, patience, endurance, and love. And those are only a few. Of course, there's many others that are spoken of in many other places throughout the Bible. But you can see that God isn't just some abstract force. He has a personality. He has feelings. And some of those feelings, you know, are ones that we might think of as positive. Ones like love, ones like mercy. Others are ones that might perhaps we might think of as more negative feelings, as jealousy and anger and hatred. And the Bible is very clear that there's nothing wrong with these emotions when they're felt in a righteous way, which of course, with God, they always are. Another aspect of God is spoken of as having relationships. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, God is spoken of as a father. He's said to have sons and daughters. In Luke 1, verse 35, and in many, many other places throughout the Bible, we're told that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And in James 2, verse 23, Abraham was called the friend of God. So God has physical characteristics. He has emotions, mental characteristics, and relationships that are typical of a physical being. Very similar in some ways to a man, and yet the Bible is also very clear that God is not a man. God is far greater than any man. One way we can see that is by the abilities and powers that are spoken of as pertaining to God. They're far beyond those what any man might have. And so in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, we're told that God created the heaven and the earth and everything that is in them. Obviously, none of us can do that. We know it's a law of our system of physics that you can't create or destroy matter or energy. But God obviously can. He's far more powerful than you or I. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, we're told that he's eternal, he's everlasting, he's immortal, he cannot die, and he's invisible. We can't see him, although of course he can see us. In Exodus 33 verse 20, he said to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Such is the power of God, that if we were to see him, we would instantly die." In Job 41, verses 1 to 2, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do anything, that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." So God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's capable of doing anything. And there's no thought that can be withholden of God. Even the thoughts that we think in our own minds and don't tell to anybody else, God knows what we're thinking. God can see those thoughts. God can read and understand what is in our hearts. Another one in a similar vein, Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Once again, God can see what we do. Daniel 4, verse 32, one final one. "God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will." And so we can see from that God not only created the earth, but God is in control of the earth. God controls everything that goes on in the kingdoms of men. He has power over the events that are happening in the world around us. So those are some of the abilities, some of the powers that God possesses that are far greater than any of ours. There's also the mental and moral characteristics which are far greater than those of a man. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God told Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So whereas we have to judge people by what we can see externally, by how they act, by what they say, God knows what is truly in a person's heart. He doesn't have to rely on what they say. He doesn't have to rely on what they would like other people to think about them. God can see what is in the heart of every person. God understands their true characters. Numbers 23, verse 9. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" So in this quote we see that the moral standards of God are far higher than those of any man. God is not a man that he should lie. God always tells the truth. Of course, many humans don't do that. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, if God said that he is going to do something, it will come to pass. There's nothing that we or anybody else can do to prevent that happening. If we say we might do something, any event, any disaster that might happen in our life might prevent us from doing it. But God's not subject to the same limitations. God is all powerful. As Job said, he can do anything. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what this is telling us is that the ways, the character, the mental and moral characteristics of God are far higher, far above ours. The way God thinks is on a completely different plane to how we think. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. So we can see from this that not only are we physically different to God, but we're very, very different mentally. We naturally think very differently to God. The way we naturally think and act is fundamentally different to how God thinks and how God acts. And so once again, I would reiterate that if we want to understand who God is, we can't do that naturally by looking at, say, someone else in the world. We have only one source of information about God. We have to read the Bible. And perhaps we can start to see that God actually has a reason for providing us with the Bible, because there's no other way that we can come to an understanding of who God is. So we have to read the Bible to understand the character of God. And perhaps we might think about it like this. If the being who is responsible for our very existence, the being who created us, has taken the trouble to provide us with this Bible, with this whole volume of information that would otherwise be unavailable, evidently God considers it important, and perhaps it's a good idea for us to find out what it says. Whether we do that from a sense of duty, because we feel like we have to, or whether we're just perhaps curious, it's a good idea to understand what God says in the Bible. And so let's look a bit deeper into this, shall we? What does the Bible tell us about God? You see, the Bible tells us not just about all the individual characteristics of God, but it tells us about how those characteristics fit together, his overall character, his, I guess you might call it, his distinctive mental and moral architecture. And this character is revealed to us in many places throughout the Bible, but one of the most significant ones is a revelation he made to Moses in Exodus 34. And if you turn over to Exodus 34, we'll have a look at that. So we might start perhaps by looking at the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 19. See, in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses is speaking to God, and he said to God, I beseech thee, show thee my glory. Show me thy glory. And God replied, I will make all of my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So you see, Moses asked to be shown the glory of God, and God said that he would. God said that he would make all of his goodness to pass before him. It's interesting just to look at that. Moses asked to be shown the glory of God, and God in response said that he would make his goodness to pass before him. So we get perhaps an indication there that the glory of God is the goodness of God. The goodness, as in his morality, his righteous character. So let's now come over the page to Exodus 34, and we see when God made good on his promise to Moses and showed him his glory. In Exodus 34, verse 5, and it says, And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So you see, as I just discussed, Moses asked to be shown the glory of God, And so in response, God passed by and God proclaimed his character, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the character of God. So what God considers to be his glory is his character. And we can see in this passage that the character of God is based on principles of uprightness, of righteousness and integrity. He's merciful and gracious on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's appropriately severe on those who violate his commandments. We saw before that God is shown to experience a range of emotions, anger, wrath, but on the other hand, love and pity and compassion. And here we can see that God is merciful and gracious, but for those who violate his commandments, he can also be very severe. He'll by no means clear the guilty. And so in this passage, we start to get an understanding of what the character of God is, and that God considers his glory to be based on the righteousness of his character, the principles of uprightness and integrity. And there's other similar characteristics that are mentioned in other passages throughout the Bible. If you're taking notes, there's Joel 2 verse 13, and the reading we read tonight, Psalm 103, details many of the characteristics of God. And the character of God is revealed in many other ways that are perhaps less direct. One example is in the writings of the prophets. When God pronounces judgment on a nation, especially on the nation of Israel, he always explains his rationale behind making those judgments. And so we can understand then that when God has pronounced that judgment, we can understand how those judgments fit with his character, how those things are consistent with his righteousness. So the Bible tells us about the character of God, but that's not all it tells us. Of course, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know that it's got many, many stories, many accounts of the lives of men and women who lived many, many years ago. And these stories are all told from God's perspective. We're given God's view on these events. And so I guess you could say that these events form a guide for human action. They show us how we should live our lives. One example is, the kings of Israel and Judah. We have many accounts of those kings. There was many, many kings. And we have accounts of their lives. Some of those accounts are very detailed. Some of them are only a few verses. But for every single one of those kings, God gives us a divine estimation, a divine evaluation that tells us exactly what he thinks of those kings. So, for example, Hoshea, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoahaz did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Zedekiah, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's only a few of the kings, but you can see there's a very, very clear evaluation of all of them. Makes it very clear what God thinks of their actions. And so when we read the accounts of their lives, we can understand how God views what they do. They're not the only stories. Of course, we have detailed and comprehensive accounts of the lives of other men like Abraham and Joseph and David. And what we find invariably is that the most faithful men and women are the ones who are given the longest, the most detailed accounts. And they're given to us as examples for us to emulate in our own lives, so we can see the principles that applied in their lives, how they acted, and we can use them as a guide for how we should act in our own lives. In fact, the more we read the Bible, the more it becomes apparent that God has a specific standard of behavior that he wants people to develop. There's a specific character that he wants us to develop in our lives. He wants us to live in a particular way. And of course, when we read through the accounts of these characters in the Bible, it's always very clear. God always makes it very clear whether or not they have lived up to that standard. So one example might be, you might know of Esau and Jacob. They were the sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, and they were twins. And so you'd expect them to be very similar. But what we find is that Jacob was a righteous man. Jacob was very faithful, whereas Esau turned out as a very wicked man. What's interesting is that Esau is mentioned 100 times in the Bible across 9 different books. In contrast, Jacob is mentioned 377 times across 29 different books of the Bible. It's very obvious that God wants us to emulate the example of Jacob and not copy what Esau did. So the more we read the Bible, the more it becomes apparent that God wants us to develop a specific character in our lives. Perhaps when we think about this, it should come as no surprise that, in fact, the character that God wants us to develop is the character of God himself. I've mentioned previously that one of the most detailed accounts in the Bible is of the life of King David. David was described as being a man after God's own heart. Perhaps that explains why we were given such a detailed account of him. We've seen in Exodus chapter 3 a whole heap of characteristics that were specifically attributed to God. And you might remember that one of those that he said was, he is merciful and gracious. You might remember in our reading as well, God says that he is merciful. There's quite a lot of emphasis on the mercy of God. In fact, when you look into the life of David, what you find is that David was also very well known for his mercy. In fact, so much so that the line of kings that came from David hundreds of years later was still known throughout the other nations of the world for their mercy. Elsewhere in the Bible, it speaks of giving people the sure mercies of David. David was so well known for his mercy that it was considered a certain thing. And mercy is one of the characteristics of God. And so that's one of the reasons why God has given us such a detailed account of the life of David. Because David displays so well some of the characteristics of God himself, those characteristics that God wants us to develop in our own lives. In fact, we have that more explicitly in Micah 6 verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We're told to love mercy. Again, mercy is one of the defining characteristics of God himself. Another characteristic of God, righteousness and judgment. If you come back to our reading in Psalm 103, in Psalm 103, verse 6, we're told that the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. So once again, that's another aspect of God's character. He executeth righteousness and judgment. What's very interesting is that those two characteristics are applied to several other very faithful men in the Bible. There's the example of Abraham. In Genesis 18, God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Justice and judgment, the same two Hebrew words as righteousness and judgment in Psalm 103. They're characteristics of God, and they're characteristics that God commended in Abraham. And that was why God was so pleased with Abraham, because he knew that he would command his children likewise to develop these two same characteristics. The example of David. Again, David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Again, that's the same two Hebrew words. David showed those same characteristics. And there's also the example of Solomon, 1 Kings 10 verse 9. When the Queen of Sheba comes to visit, she recognizes those same characteristics in Solomon. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And once again, Abraham, David, and Solomon are held up as three of the most faithful men in the Bible. We have very detailed accounts of their lives. Because God wants us to develop those same characteristics in our own lives. So we see that the Bible is the Word of God, and it tells us about the character of God, but it also tells us about how God would have us to live. And in fact, we've seen that those two are in fact linked. They're one and the same. They're two different aspects of the same idea. Might sum it up like this. The Bible tells us how we can learn to manifest the character of God. But that's not all that the Bible tells us, of course. The Bible also tells us about the purpose that God had in creating the world in the first place. One quote that tells us about that, Isaiah 45 verse 18. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And so we can see there a very clear declaration of God's purpose in why he created the earth. He didn't create it for no reason. He didn't create it in vain. He created it to be inhabited. It was his intention that the earth should be inhabited. Another quote which tells us about the purpose of God, Habakkuk 2 verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God tells us that at some future date, the world will be filled with his glory. And so if we put those two together, we see that God created the earth to be inhabited, and God also proposed that the earth should be filled with his glory. And in fact, what we find is that a large part of the Bible consists in prophecies that detail how this purpose of God will be brought about. So, what have we seen so far? The Bible tells us about the character of God, and it tells us how God wants us to live our lives. And it also tells us about God's purpose with the earth. And we've already seen that the first two of those are linked. They're two different aspects of the same idea. What we find as we study the Bible is that, in fact, all three of these aspects are linked. And I'll show that to you if you come back to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, we have an account of what happened just before the children of Israel were supposed to enter the land of Israel after leaving Egypt. And they sent spies in to spy out the land, and those spies brought back an evil report, and that discouraged the people, and the people actually rebelled against God, and rebelled against Moses and Aaron, who God had appointed. And so in this chapter, God was actually threatening to destroy those Israelites who'd rebelled against him. And what we see in Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, is what Moses said in response to God's anger. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, he says, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So God was threatening to destroy those Israelites who had rebelled against him. And Moses pleaded with God not to do that, to give them another chance, and he did that by reference to his mercy. By reference to the mercy of God. And in fact, you might recognize that Moses was quoting those same words that God had spoken to him in Exodus 34. He's quoting the character of God. And you see the reply that God gave him in verse 20 and 21. "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So, you see, God listened to Moses, and God pardoned those people who had rebelled against him at that particular point in time. But he added a caveat. He said, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with his glory." In fact, that glory is just what Moses has been referring to, is it not? The glory of God is the character of God, that character that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. And that character, that glory that Moses is now quoting, God says that all of the earth will be filled with that glory. And so, in fact, what God is saying in these verses is that while God had pardoned the sin of the children of Israel on that particular occasion, it's not God's purpose that sin will be tolerated forever. God doesn't want sin to be tolerated forever. In fact, it's God's purpose that eventually the whole earth will be filled with his glory, with his moral excellence, with his character. So in other words, the purpose of God in creating the earth was to fill it with his glory by populating it with men and women who would not be rebellious against him, who would live according to his principles and so manifest the righteousness of his character. And so we can see that the Bible tells us about the character of God. It tells us how God would have us live, and it tells us about God's purpose with the earth. And all of those are aspects of the same idea. God's purpose with the earth was to fill it with a population of men and women who would manifest his character. And so, in obedience to that purpose, since God has created us, we should be obedient to it. And so in obedience to that purpose, it's our duty in our present life to try to develop God's character within ourselves. And so we might ask the question, well, how do we do this? How do we develop that character? And once again, we come back to the same idea. We need to study the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God and meditate on it. And I said before, we might start to do that from a sense of duty, perhaps because we feel like we have to, because that's what God has commanded. But what the Bible shows us is that if we do that, if we make that a habit in our lives to study his word and meditate on it, in fact, the word of God has the power to transform our lives. As we start to study and meditate on the word of God, we'll start to understand that God's ways and principles, God's character, is righteous. We'll start to understand that, in fact, God's principles are the only principles, the only way to live. And as we learn more and more about the character of God, as we understand more and more about who God is, we'll start to love his ways and his principles. And rather than obeying him simply out of a sense of duty or because we feel we have to, we'll start to obey God and keep his commandments because we love to do so. And in fact, the Bible is full of quotes that tell us about that very concept. One of the biggest ones is, in fact, the writings of David himself. David, as we said, was a man after God's own heart. And if you come to the Psalms, David wrote many of the Psalms, and they're full of praise to God and full of David's words about how he loves God, about how he loves the commandments of God. In fact, if you come to Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible by a significant margin, Psalm 119 is all about the joy of David in meditating on the commandments of God, the love of David for the commandments, the precepts, the principles of God. And so we obviously don't have time to read this entire thing, out a few verses. In verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. As we said, the word of God has the power to transform our lives. You come over to verse 97. He says, oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. He spent all the day meditating on the law of God, and he come to love the law of God. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Of course, David isn't the only one who wrote on this theme. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. In other words, he was saying to Timothy, that the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, had the power to make him wise unto salvation, had the power to transform his life so that God would be prepared to give him salvation. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's saying there, don't be conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, if we do what he says in that chapter, if we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, if we strive to serve God, then that has the power to transform and renew our minds. And what it says at the end of verse 2 there, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, as we do this, we will start to realize, we'll start to understand that the will of God is good, is acceptable, is perfect. And one final quote from the writings of Paul. He said to Timothy, godliness, as in God-likeness, being like God, with contentment is great gain. In other words, if we can learn to be content with keeping the commandments of God, that is great gain. Far greater than anything we can have in this life, because any riches, any fame that we might attain to in this life will be gone when we die. But as we're going to see, if we strive for godliness, God has provided a hope for the future after death. And so what we can see from this consideration of the Word of God is that, in fact, our duty in our present life is to learn about God and to develop his character, to try to develop the characteristics of God in our own lives. And in fact, that is the most profound way in which we can worship God, in which we can attempt to glorify God. Because if we strive to keep his commandments, if we recognize that those commandments are righteous, we're acknowledging that God himself is righteous, and we so bring glory to him. But there is a problem. Because as we've seen at the start, God is not a man. We are not gods. We're not naturally like God. We're human. We're imperfect. I'm sure all of us would know that we are imperfect. We all naturally incline towards sin. We don't naturally gravitate towards the ways and the principles of God. We naturally gravitate in a completely different direction. And try as we might, we will never be able to perfectly manifest, perfectly develop God's character in our own lives. Time and time again, we will miss the mark. We'll fall short. We'll sin against God's principles of righteousness. And so that's the problem of sin. That's one problem. But as well as that, and I guess coming out of that, is that even if we spend our whole lives trying to develop God's character, we are sinners. We're mortal. We'll eventually die. And so any progress that we might have made in our lives in developing godly characteristics, that will come to nothing. We'll be dead. It seems rather pointless. And in fact, if you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 7, we'll see that he considers and he writes about these very ideas. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to do that, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, Paul's writing about very similar ideas, the same ideas, in fact, that we were speaking about just before. He says that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He says, I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, when he intends to do good, when he intends to keep the commandments of God, he finds that evil is present with me. He says he delights in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, similar to David, he'd learned to love the commandments of God. He delighted in them. But although he delighted in the commandments of God, yet there was another law inside him. As he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And as he recognizes in verse 24, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, he recognized that he was sinful and that he would die. And he raises that question, who would deliver him from the body of this death? Who would deliver him from the problem of sin and death? You see, God's purpose that he had stated from the beginning of creation, God's purpose required a righteous population of living men and women. And so how is God ever going to achieve that purpose when the entire human race is a mass of dead sinners? I guess we can look at this from two perspectives. From God's perspective, how is his purpose to be fulfilled? How is the earth to be filled with his glory when the human population is a mortal mass of sordid sinners? And from our perspective, if we've learned to love the commandments of God and if we desire to manifest the righteousness of God, well, how can we be saved from this problem of sin and death? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the answer lies in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, we can't perfectly manifest the character of God, but there is one man who did. There's one man who perfectly developed the character of God in his life, and that was Jesus Christ. The Bible does not support the idea that Jesus Christ was a God. It doesn't say that he existed before his birth. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was a man like us. He had the same sinful nature that Paul complains about in Romans chapter 7. Elsewhere it says that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He had the same sinful nature of us. But unlike us, he never sinned. You see, the Word of God, as we've seen, expresses the character, the righteousness, the purpose of God. And so perfectly did Jesus manifest that character. So perfectly was he aligned with the purpose of God that in John chapter 1, it says, speaking about Christ, that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was described as the Word made flesh. In fact, so perfect was the unity between the character of God and the character of Jesus Christ that in John chapter 10, verse 30, he could say that I and my Father are one. We can't perfectly manifest the character of God in our mortal lives, but Jesus Christ did. He never sinned. And yet, as you probably know, he was put to death. And the Bible tells us that that death was not accidental. That death was foreordained by God. That death was the method that God used for bringing about salvation for us mortals. But we might ask the question, well, if Jesus Christ was the only person to perfectly manifest the character of God, to perfectly and sinlessly keep God's commandments, why should Jesus Christ, of all people, be required to die? Well, the answer to that is reasonably simple. You see, Jesus Christ never sinned, yet he had the same nature as us, the same nature that Paul recognized in Romans chapter 7 was causing him to sin, was bringing him down to death. And Jesus Christ had that nature, but he never sinned. He lived his entire life with that nature, constantly battling against the temptation to sin. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he never sinned. And so as a result of that, he could authoritatively proclaim that our human nature is incurably corrupt. We're not naturally like God. We naturally violate the commandments of God. And so Jesus Christ, in dying, he declared that the only way to fix human nature is to destroy it completely. If you come over to Romans chapter 8, just over the page, Paul speaks about these very same principles. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," as in fact other translations say, "by a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In other words, by being put to death, he condemned our nature. He declared that our nature is incurably corrupt, that it needs to be destroyed. And so now when it comes to our own lives, we have the work of Jesus Christ as an example. Similar to the other characters in the Bible, we can see how he lived his life. We can see his example of godliness. But as well as that, when we sin, as we often do, when we fall short of God's righteousness, we can look to the work of Christ and we can say that we agree with the principle of his sacrifice. Although we believe in the righteousness of God, although we try our best to keep his commandments and we truly desire to manifest his character, yet we realize on the other hand that our human nature is an incurable problem, and we agree with the declaration of Jesus Christ that that nature needs to be destroyed. And if you come back a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 6, God tells us how we can make this declaration, how we can declare that we identify with that work of Jesus Christ. He wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So God has provided baptism as a way for ourselves to identify with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're buried with him by baptism into death. In other words, baptism is symbolically like Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We symbolically associate ourselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We identify ourselves with his declaration that our human nature prevents us from keeping the laws of God and that it needs to be destroyed. And so this might all sound very negative, but in fact, God has provided a hope for the future. Because for those who faithfully keep God's commandments, for those who learn about who God is and do their best to fulfill his commandments, for those who identify with the saving work of Jesus Christ in his condemnation of human nature, for those men and women, God has provided a hope for the future. As we've seen, God's purpose with the earth requires that there will be a population of men and women who will manifest his character. And so, for God to fulfill that purpose, those men and women who have been faithful will be resurrected to life. They will be cured of the curse of sin and death. They'll be given a new nature, a nature more like the nature of God, that is immortal, that is not naturally biased to sin. We'll have our sins forgiven. And so, for those who have learned in their lifetimes to love the character, the commandments, and the righteousness of God, that will be the ultimate reward, because we will be able to perfectly live that way of life. We'll be able to perfectly manifest God's righteousness. In fact, the Bible finishes with a vision of that future. In Revelation chapter 21, if you turn there, one of the final chapters in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell in them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." You see, that's very interesting, because we looked at a quote earlier in the evening which said that no man can see God and live, but here we have God dwelling among men. In other words, these men are no longer mortal. They've been made immortal. They've been cured of the problem of sin and death. And it says, it continues in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh the problem of sin in his own life shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And that is our hope for the future, if you choose.